Please turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel according to John and to the chapter number 20 that we have just read, or part of which we have just read. And my text is verse number 8, though I should be referring to other verses in this passage. But for a text, I give you verse 8 of chapter number 20. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. As we move into the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to John, we move from a detailed account of the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ to his glorious resurrection. And all of the four Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, dwell on these events, and they do so with a peculiar fullness. And the whole of saving Christianity hinges on these two facts. First, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture and was buried. And second, that he rose again for our justification. And the historical fact of Christ's resurrection is beyond dispute. He showed himself to men like Thomas. Bids Thomas to put his finger into the nail prints in his hand, and then to thrust his hand into that gaping wound in his side left by the soldier's spear. Christ gave absolute proof of his glorious resurrection. Indeed, the Apostle Paul gives a summary of the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. If you list the resurrection appearances, he appeared no less than 12 separate occasions to his disciples. I repeat, everything rests upon the resurrection of Christ on that third day, which became the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. So much so, Paul writes, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If Christ be not risen, I have wasted over 50 years of my life preaching the death and the resurrection of Christ. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. But, my friends, Christ is risen. Everything depends upon it. The divinity of Christ is dependent upon the resurrection, the proof of it. His perfect manhood, perfect Godhead, he who is God manifest in the flesh, is dependent upon the resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, declared from heaven that he is the Son of God. His divinity, his sovereignty, is wholly dependent upon his resurrection. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. His divinity, his sovereignty, our justification depends upon the resurrection. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. If he rose not, we are not justified. We are yet in our sins. The new birth. Regeneration, as the theologians call it, is dependent upon the resurrection. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." If Christ did not rise from the dead, we are not born again. And our ultimate resurrection rests on the fact of Christ's resurrection. In the last 12 months, I have had the great privilege of conducting several funerals, actually in parish churches. The vicar of each church gave me perfect leeway to conduct the services I felt led. I think they regretted it afterward. But when I put those, when the undertaker lowered the coffin into the grave and I did the committal, it was in the sure and certain knowledge that ere long those bodies would arise from the grave, conformed to the image of Christ. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans 8. But let us for a moment just look at this lady, Mary Magdalene. Then we shall look at Peter and John. Mary Magdalene, brought before us there in verse 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." The news of the resurrection began with a woman. And her love for Christ was the most important thing in her life. Indeed, the most important thing in the whole world to Mary Magdalene. She was brokenhearted. She could not sleep. And her love for the Savior drew her to the place where his mangled and lacerated body lay buried. Mary Magdalene, out of whom we are told in Mark 16 and Luke 8, the Lord had cast out 7 devils. She had been gripped in the most fearful way. Satan had planted 7 devils. And the Lord came and the Lord delivered her from the shackles of demon possession, and now her love, her gratitude knew no bounds. As I read through the 4 gospel narratives, it seems to me that of all our Lord's followers upon earth, none seem to have loved him so much as Mary Magdalene. None felt that they owed so much to the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me none felt so strongly that there was nothing too great for her to do for Christ. She was last at the cross. She is first at the tomb. She stayed and lingered longest at the cross, and she is the first at the sepulchre. She could not sleep. She didn't even wait for the dawn of a new day whilst it was yet dark. The darkest hour is just before the dawn. At the darkest hour she must go. She's not slept. She sought him while it was yet dark. Other gospel writers mention Mary and the other ladies carrying their precious spices, groping their way with sad, timid steps through the glimmering darkness. She was a brave, a courageous woman indeed, unafraid of the dark, not afraid to go to a graveyard in the darkness of the night, not afraid of the Roman sentries placed either side of that tomb. The Apostle John tells us there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, and she had perfect love for her Savior. But as they approached the sepulchre, a difficulty arose. Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre. These were ladies not very practically minded. They hadn't thought of that. But Mark records, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre, they say one to another. Leading the way were the two Marys, closely followed by Salome and Joanna. But as they peered through the coming dawn, they found that their difficulty was no difficulty at all. They looked with astonishment, bewilderment. Mark tells us, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. It was a Golgotha, measuring perhaps 4 or 5 feet across, 6 foot in height. Not quite sure what the weight would have been, but it was a great stone, a Golgotha in the original. And either side of that great stone, the two Roman sentries lay as dead men, a stone-eyed with fear. And yet none of these women even noticed these living fossilized soldiers. Having received much, she loved much, and loving much, she did much in order to prove the deep affection and love that she had for her Saviour. It's a challenge, raises the question, do we feel the same burden of debt that we owe to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we received so much, lifted out of an horrible pit of sin, made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, once the children of wrath, even as others, now through the Spirit of adoption, we are the children of God. Once in darkness, now in light. Once full of sin, now we have the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of the Do we have such a burden? Once in sin, now reconciled to God, saved from sin, from death and hell. But here is Mary, great love for her Saviour. My friends, once we become conscious of our guilt and our corruption and our deservings, once we realize that without the shedding of the precious blood of Christ and without his intercessory work, we would sink deservedly into the lowest pit in hell. When we realize that, we will spend and we shall be spent for Christ, and we shall never be able to do enough to show forth our gratitude in praising his holy name. Paul writes, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Does the love of Christ constrain us to be determined to live every second, every minute, every hour of every day that we have for him? It was so with Mary. While the other women, we read in Luke's gospel account, enter the sepulchre, Luke 24, verse 3, Mary did not. Her heart is broken. She fears the worst. She runs back to Jerusalem. She's seeking help in this desperate situation. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Peter, John, do something. So we move from Mary Magdalene now to the two disciples, Peter and John. They have taken my Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him. Distraught, downcast, brokenhearted, we know not where they have laid him. And the first reaction to that startling news is one of action. Peter takes the lead. And the scene described here is vivid in the mind of the Apostle John. Even as he writes this gospel account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit some 40 or 50 years after the event, it is still so vivid in his mind. He's an old man, but he now recalls the thrill, the excitement, and the vividness of it all. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. Imagine the scene. Two disciples running. I find it hard to run with the kind of decoration that you see the Archbishopess of Canterbury wearing and trip over their clothes. But here they are, they're running for all they're worth to the tomb. You picture the scene. John would appear to be younger, certainly the fittest of the two. He put on an extra burst of speed as he drew nigh to the tomb, and he arrived first at the grave. And we read in verse 5, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. The Apostle John was a quiet, reserved, deep-feeling man. He stooped down. He pondered. He lingered. But he went no further. But he saw the linen clothes lying, yet went not in. He saw the linen clothes lying. There was something strange here. Now, I'm no Greek scholar. I need to point out that the English verb here in this section, translated by as to see, there are three different Greek verbs used. The word that is here used, he saw, it's a single glance. With a single glance, he looked in. And he saw the evidence. And yet the truth and the reality of what had happened hadn't yet dawned upon the Apostle John. But something strange he saw. Why would the authorities, either secular or religious, have bothered to unwrap the body? Why not take the body with the grave clothes? John is perplexed. He is bewildered at the strangeness of the situation. And he pauses and he lingers, but he'd had a glance at the evidence. And then Peter comes. Sure enough, Mary Magdalene was right. The stone had been rolled away. But here is John running, Peter running, and he almost pushes John out of the way, and he ran into the sepulchre. Luke tells us in chapter 24, here, then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So Peter runs in, goes past John, who's still at the entrance of the sepulchre. John is still pondering. Still trying to work it all out, but Peter runs in. And he seeth the linen clothes lying. The Greek word translated there, seeth, is a different word to that in verse 5. Completely different word. It's a word that from which we get our English word theory. So here is Peter, he's now inside the sepulchre. And he seeth the linen clothes lie. He is beginning to try to work it all out, trying to make an assessment of the situation. He is theorizing what could have happened. Peter, this hot, brash, zealous, impulsive, fervent disciple, regardless of ceremony, defiant, stoops down, runs into, and he seeth, he's scrutinizing the evidence, he's making a careful perusal of the situation, trying to assess the evidence before his very eyes. He makes a detailed and a close contemplation of the scene that now confronts him. What has happened? Trying to work it all out, theorizing, coming to a conclusion. And that which Peter is scrutinizing could not have been the work of an enemy. But then neither could it be the work of a friend. Peter found the clearest evidence of a detailed and of a composed transaction. There were no signs of haste. There were no signs of panic or fear. There was the evidence and all the clues to solve the mystery. Everything was there to draw the right conclusion from the facts before his eyes. The body was gone. Of that there was no doubt. But there was no evidence of haste or vandalism. Everything was orderly in its place. The grave clothes, the napkin, just a little part apart from the rest. And as Peter contemplates, scrutinizes the evidence, the linen clothes appear as though it's still in the form of a dead man, yet it's preserved. But the body itself was not in the linen clothes. Peter could make no sense of the evidence that he was scrutinizing. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. It's interesting, isn't it? They knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Well, it's there in Psalm 16. There was no excuse for their apparent ignorance. The Lord had on at least 10 occasions during his public ministry told the disciples that he was going to Jerusalem, he would be taken by wicked hands, he would be killed, buried, but he would rise again. Indeed, three times in this very gospel, John chapter 2, 19 to 22, John 10, 14 to 18, John 16, 16 to 22, the Lord told his disciples exactly what was going to happen. He was going to be taken by wicked hands, killed, but he would rise again. Peter and John, like Cleopas and his wife Mary on the road to Emmaus, were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. But here is John. He follows Peter into the empty tomb. Peter is still scrutinizing the grave clothes, the napkin. He's puzzled, he is perplexed, bewildered by it all. There's something quite remarkable, something amazing, something astonishing, something astounding about the arrangement of them all. Something about the grave clothes, the linen clothes, something about the napkin that was breathtaking to Peter. Here is something marvelous, there is something miraculous about them. Here is Peter with intense curiosity trying to comprehend what's happened. The napkin, the linen clothes, so neatly wrapped, everything so orderly. This was not a tomb ransacked by grave robbers. No enemy had visited the tomb to pillage it. But then no disciple had been to remove the body of their Lord. Nothing, it seemed, could explain the orderly arrangement of the linen clothes and of the napkin. But now John enters the sepulchre and he saw and believed. What then did John see that Peter didn't see? Well, what he saw was, yes, what Peter was still scrutinizing. He had himself earlier glanced into the tomb in verse 5, but quite clearly what he now saw was something completely different. I mentioned three different Greek words used by the one English verb to see. And the Greek verb here, different to that in verse 5, different to that in verse 6, is a Greek word which is so powerful. It's a word that means John grasped immediately. He understood, he comprehended immediately what had taken place. I remember many years ago when I was first in teaching, 1972 it would have been, teaching A-level economics to my sixth form students. I had one student, well, I had many students, but one in particular, a very bright boy, one of those annoying boys that's good at everything, good at sport, you name it, he was good at it. Very bright boy, Colin. And I was teaching some aspect of macroeconomics. I remember it well. It was a lesson that went from 1 p.m. to 3:30, a 2.5-hour lesson every Wednesday afternoon. And then I used to play this boy at squash afterwards. But I was teaching this aspect of macroeconomics, and a class of about 20 A-level students. Colin sitting at the back. "Sir, don't get it." I said, "What don't you?" "I don't understand what you're talking about, sir." So very carefully I went through it again. "Still don't get it, sir." This went on and on, very patiently. I knew that if Colin didn't understand it, none of the others did, but they didn't have the strength of character that Colin had to raise the question. So I went on, and eventually he stood up, shouted, "I've got it! I've got it!" And he sat down and carried on with the lesson. But that's the force of this verb here. John got it. He knew exactly what had happened. He saw and believed. Incidentally, that boy Colin went away to university, studied economics, applied for a job in teaching. I appointed him in my department. And then when I left to go into the ministry in 1983, we interviewed him and he took over my department, which became his department, and he was a dear colleague. But that's the force of this seer. John saw. "I've got it. I understand what's happened." Grasped it. Immediately comprehended all that had taken place. He believed that Christ had risen from the dead. What caused the Apostle John to instantly believe like that? The answer is in verse 7. "The napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together," wrapped together, wrapped together in a place by itself. There was something mysterious, something miraculous about the napkin and about those linen clothes. They were still wrapped together. They had not been unwound. They were in their original convolutions, tightly wrapped, tightly rolled together, still wrapped and undisturbed. The body was gone. Linen clothes were left behind, and yet the wrappings were not even disturbed. The word that is used here, wrapped together, is the same word used in Matthew 27. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean cloth. They took the linen cloth and wound and wound and wound it around the body. We read also in Luke 23, he took it down, Joseph and Nicodemus, and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man was laid. Still wrapped together in their original convolutions. The condition of the linen clothes and the napkin indicated to John the Lord had merely passed through them without them ever being unwrapped. Still wrapped together. If friends had taken the body, would they not have taken the linen clothes also? Would they have unwound it? Never. If enemies had stolen the body, would they have been able to leave the linen clothes and the napkin in such an orderly and such an undisturbed manner? Never. The position of the linen clothes and the napkin pointed to a deliberate and to a composed transaction. And the Apostle John could only draw one conclusion. His Lord had risen from the dead. The body was gone. But the grave clothes were still as if they were still wrapped around a body. He believed and knew in his heart that Christ had risen from the dead. Ah, poor Thomas. He must put his finger into the nail prints in the hand. He must thrust his hand into the side. But John gazes upon the napkin, upon the linen clothes, and he saw and believed. It all now made sense. The Lord had merely left his grave clothes behind. Lazarus had to be cut loose from them. Savior simply passed through them. He had risen out of them. The angel said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Those clothes marked his resting place, just as you and I, when we get out of our bed in the morning, there is an imprint of our body in the mattress. The Apostle John saw and believed, but the faith of John was truly remarkable on two counts. He believed Christ was risen, and yet he had not yet seen the risen Christ. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. John was such a man. Second count, he knew not the scriptures he ought to have done. But he believed that Christ had risen from the dead. But his belief was based upon what he saw in the sepulchre and not upon that which he understood from the scriptures of truth. That's truly amazing. For 3 years, the apostle had trod the dusty roads of Galilee with the Savior. On at least 10 occasions, the Lord had told them of his forthcoming death and glorious resurrection. The enemies of Christ remembered. Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, whilst he was yet alive, after 3 days, I shall rise again. The angel announcing the resurrection gives a word of rebuke. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. The Apostle John's faith rested upon the evidence that he saw in the empty tomb, and not at this stage upon the naked word of God. That's important for you and I. Do you know, you and I have greater evidence than even that which the Apostle John had. We have the whole revelation of God contained in the Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testament. In this divine book, we have all the evidence that we need. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So said our Lord. Our faith is to be grounded not upon sight, not upon miracles, not upon the spectacular, but upon this divine, infallible, inspired word of God. One final point. Look at verse 10. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Why? What's the significance? Well, in John 19, 27, then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. they rush back to Jerusalem to tell Mary, the mother of our Lord, that he has risen from the dead. Unbelievers, unbelieving bishops and archbishops, oh, they come up with their blasphemous theories to explain away the resurrection. I had it when I was a preacher in Methodism constantly. Well, Christ didn't die. He only swooned on the cross, and then in the cool tomb he resuscitated. Pushed away the stone. Escaped into the dark night. Showed himself to the disciples that he was alive. Others suggest that the disciples overcame the Roman sentries, rolled the stone away and stole the body, and then made up a lie about Christ's resurrection based upon the fact of the empty tomb. In more modern times, preachers now tell us that the women who came to the tomb were suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder and had hallucinations. In 1984, Bishop Jenkins of Durham, prior to his installation as bishop, described the resurrection, quote, as a conjuring trick with bones. He was installed in York Minster on Friday, 6th of July, 1984, at 3 p.m., a service that lasted for 2 hours. Friday, 6th of July, 1984. I remember saying to my dear wife at the time, I said, if I was the Lord God of heaven above and earth, I'd strike that minster with lightning. But the Lord God of heaven above is more long-suffering and more gracious and more merciful than I am. He waited 3 days. At 1 a.m., 3 days later, Monday, the 9th of July, 1984, lightning struck that minster. And the minster burnt uncontrollably for at least 5 hours. There you see the judgment of God against such a blasphemous spectacle that had taken place on the Friday. But you see the mercy of God. He could have struck it there and then that Friday afternoon, but it was packed with over 2,000 people. He could have struck on the Lord's Day when there were people at the services, but he waited till the cathedral was empty, like our Lord. When he overturned the tables of the money changers, he released the doves. The Lord waits till it's empty. And then that lightning bolt came. No, all the blasphemous explanations and their desperate attempts of godless men as they seek to avoid the fact that Jesus Christ literally, historically, bodily rose from the dead. God the Father raised him from the dead bodily for our justification. Here we are confronted with historical, verifiable facts, the evidence. The Apostle John, he saw and believed. Have you seen? Have you believed? May it be so. For our Saviour is alive, seated now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, we close.